Well, very interesting. God, as always, loves to throw me a curveball whenever we're doing things. And we invited people like crazy to come tonight. And we arrive at a very interesting passage tonight. I titled this message, probably later in the week, I titled it Forgotten Standard. Because I couldn't stand my original working title. When I start on Sunday night, or usually Monday morning, I start putting on paper, I have a working title. And the working title for this one, straight from the Bible here, what I'm studying, was a three-letter word, S-E-X. And I'm like, I think I want to change that title. Because if I'm ever searching my website, you know, that would be an easy thing to look for. If I'm ever searching my computer files for this particular message, it would be easier. But it's not the kind of thing that I wanted to use as a print and be talking that way from the pulpit. So I went with Forgotten Standard. And I labeled it Forgotten Standard because we tend to forget things. We do. We have things that come into our life that we forgot. Does anybody remember when old Pastor Drew used to do manners moments? Yeah. Well, I didn't forget either. So I got to have my sidekick, Mr. Robert, come down because we're going to have a game show tonight, all right? It's going to be Forgotten Manners Moments. What do you think? Sound good? Well, I'm going to give you a question. We're going to pull it up on the screen in a second. And then if you know the answer, then you raise your hand and Mr. Robert will give you a melted piece of a nice chocolate. And you have a chance to win, right? So these are like forgotten manners moments. We're bringing them back. I thought this would be good because there's standards that we tend to forget. So, by the way, these come directly from Parents Magazine. These are not mine. These are all from Parents Magazine, so don't feel like, oh, what does he know? I know, because I read it in the magazine. Okay, so here it comes. Here's the first one. During a conversation with a larger group, what is the best thing to do with a negative opinion? What is the best thing to do with a negative opinion when you're in a conversation with a larger group? Keep negative opinions to yourself. Yes, here you go, manners moment. The world is, I'm quoting, this is not me speaking, okay? The world is not interested in what you dislike. Keep negative opinions to yourself or between you and your friends and out of earshot with adults. Well, no, we've got a winner already. Yeah. We're doing good. They didn't forget the manners moment. Maybe they do remember all these standards. Let's try another one. When making a phone call, what is the first thing you should do when the person picks up? What's the first thing you should do when the person picks up?
Say hello.
That's close. It's not correct, but that's good. The first thing you should do when another person picks up. Anyone else want to take a try? Who was number two?
Introduce yourself.
Yes, I feel bad because I feel like Miss Sherry should get a candy because, of course, you're right. We should say hello first, but I didn't make that clip. This is from Parents Magazine. They can't preach here, right? All right, so again, Parents Magazine. Should we try another one?
Yes.
All right, these are forgotten standards, but they're not really forgetting them. I'm happy. My Westbridge people are doing, they remember the manners moments. During a meal, where is the napkin to be placed?
Sherry was first. We're going to give her one more chance.
Let's give her another try. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. You're making your pastor so happy. I think we have two more. Here you go. And this is a multiple guess. Okay, so here we go. If you need something at the dinner table and it is within your arm's reach, A, get it yourself, B, go without it, or C, Ask to have them passed. It would be at number C. Who was first, Mr. Robert?
I'm going to go with Grace.
Grace, what did you think it was? C for Kleinbell. Come on, absolutely. Where you go? Absolutely. Ask to have it passed. Yeah, even if you can reach it. I tend to be a little guilty of that one. So I will apologize and learn from that this evening. This is our last one. Last chance to win some prizes here. Finish this statement. When walking through a door, one should, what do you think, Mr. Robert?
Andrew?
Close the door is not correct, but that's good. I like that because you don't live in a barn. I like that. That's good. My father hit me with that one.
Tara?
What? Thank you, Mr. Robert. Thank you, Miss Tara. Friends, I don't know if we simply forget standards. I don't know if standards just seem to erode in our minds. I don't know if we just give up on standards. But we can all agree that we need to be reminded of standards every now and then. Well, Jesus knew the same thing. Jesus addresses sexuality as a forgotten standard. And he says it like this in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's our passage for tonight. Now, we have been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and for several months now, and for me, it never stops feeling fresh. It really never does. These 2,000-year-old words that Jesus spoke never stop amazing me with their insight, and they never stop surprising me with their boldness and their bravery. But like the game we just played, standards and proper actions can get forgotten. They can get lost, and they can get replaced by incorrect standards and practices. Therefore, Jesus brings up subjects in the Sermon on the Mount that need addressing and need reestablishing. As we saw last time, Jesus takes us to the heart of each of the subjects, and he shows us the underlying causes and the roots where these things start. Now, for Matthew 25, chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, I have spoken at length on this passage twice in the history of Westbridge. Once in 2003, and then again, I spoke on this exact same passage on March 7th, 2009. Now, in 2003, we focused on the power of our thought life, our unspoken desires, the fantasies. And we learned that God judges our thoughts just as strong as he judges our actions. Then in 2009, a mere 8 years ago, we focused, when we studied this passage, on feeding our minds healthy food, focusing on things that are pure, focusing and feeding our minds on things that are wholesome and that are admirable. Philippians 4:8 stuff. Now, if you missed the 2009, if you weren't here 8 years ago, we've got that for you. You can go right to our website. It costs nothing. Go to westbridgecc.org, and you can go to the resources. There comes down a tab for audio sermons. You click on that. Go to the year 2009. Find March 7th, and you can listen to that whole sermon all over again. Because now, tonight, we arrive at 2017, and we're given this passage another look. Now, at the very heart of Jesus' words here is an admonition for proper and healthy, God-provided and God-designed sexuality. Jesus isn't being a downer. He's not being a killjoy in this area. Quite the opposite. He wants our sexuality to be great, the way God made it. Now, shockingly, this issue comes up number two in Jesus' laundry list of topics that he's going to address in this sermon. Why? Why would it be that important for him to bring this up? Well, because God made this wonderful, powerful thing, and he wants it to be experienced the way he designed it. Also, Jesus brings it up because sexual misconduct and improper usage of this amazing gift have plagued mankind all the way since Genesis chapter 6, right at the beginning of the Bible. It started to get messed up. Gang, your head will spin at the Bible's recordings of people who have done what they should not have done with their sexuality. I won't point any of those out tonight. Just go ahead and read your Bibles every day like you're supposed to, and you will see exactly what I mean. But as for unpacking this teaching of Jesus for a third time, I believe the job that we need to establish, or really to accomplish, is to reaffirm God's truth and reestablish God's standard. First, to the lives that you and I live today, and second, to the world that we are called to influence. Mankind has mishandled God's incredible and wonderful gift of sexuality over the past 6,000 years. And our time period, our day and age, our society right now, well, it's fallen into that pothole as well, hasn't it? You know, in the 14 years since I preached this passage, I can say undeniably that the Christian community has accepted a different standard for sexual conduct than God's Bible standard. I don't know if it's a lack of knowing God's word. I don't know if it's apathy, a lack of concern for God's truth. I don't know if it's a resignation or defeat in trying to live it, or an ignorance of the consequence that God wants us to avoid. But I'll tell you this, if I could rewind the last 14 years of my life, if I could go back to when I was age 41 and you were 14 years younger and our kids were 14 years younger, if I could go back those 14 years, I would want to make sure that everyone knew what God's standard on sexuality was, and they knew it emphatically. I would also want them to care about it and be concerned about that standard. I would also want them to long to live that standard. And I would also want them to know that it's possible to live that standard. It's not impossible. And I would also like them to understand clearly why God gave us that standard. But I can't redo those 14 years. No one can redo them. But we can start a new 14 years tonight. We can get our hands around God's loving instruction, and we can get it right, starting today. So that's the mission for tonight. My prayer is that we as a church body return to a biblical, God-designed standard for sexual conduct. And not just that we return to it, but that we would model it, that we would teach it, that we would share it and encourage it with others and expect it to be a standard that can be lived. Now you'll notice I said everyone, because it's not just the young people who are missing the mark. It's every age group. Allow me to say that again. It's not just the young people who are missing the mark when it comes to God's sexual standard. We see it in every age group. So, that's the mission, and here we go. Number one, why did God design this? Why did God design our sexuality? He designed it, number one, for procreation. This one's pretty simple, gang. Even Wonder Woman, the new Wonder Woman, even she knew this one. She said, men are necessary for procreation. So we know that it's coming to it loud and clear there. To think, this is amazing, to think of all the ways that God could have come up with for procreation, he chose this way, and he chose this means. Now, right now, all the men are ready to stand and start singing, our God is an awesome God, he reigns. I know. Friends, we need to spend time, we need not spend too much time on this point, but allow me to say this. I grew up in a church where procreation was the only reason, that would be the only reason that God designed our sexuality. Man, and I'll tell you, that was a huge misinterpretation of the Bible. Big misinterpretation. In fact, that belief was a giant marriage killer. A giant marriage killer. And I don't know if that belief is relevant today, but I just want to get it out there tonight. If that belief is relevant today and you feel like that's the only reason, then men, Come and talk to me. We need to talk that through. And women, if you feel that way, talk to Miss Kelly. You need to talk that through because there's a lot to understand in this subject matter. And you're really going to focus on the second reason on why God created our sexuality. And the reason number two is this: intimacy. And this, gang, is the overlooked and unconsidered area that we absolutely must understand. We have got to understand this because we don't think about it and we miss it all the time. This God-designed purpose, intimacy, is where all the emotion and all the volatility come from in this subject. You see, God designed sex to create intimacy between a husband and a wife. But this intimacy goes way beyond a closeness or a familiarity. According to Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 10, verse 8, the intimacy God designed into this act creates a powerful oneness. In this physical connection, two people become one, Jesus says. They become one emotionally and spiritually. Here's what he said: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, friends, this is the bond that we all dream about. It is the feeling that myriads of songs have been written about. It is the lure inside every Nicholas Sparks novel. It is the magic behind every Growing Old Together movie. And how do we get that magic? Well, God's design is for men and women to value and safeguard and protect their sexuality like a highly revered treasure, like a secret and priceless jewelry box that you have had since childhood that you keep carefully tucked away in the upper drawer of your dresser. It is a treasure that you have kept wrapped in a velvet cloth that has never been shown to anyone anywhere, just you. You've kept it knowing that one day this treasure, this priceless pearl, this perfect gem, will be used to purchase the greatest love of all time. For one day, you will carry that treasure to an altar. And with incredible faith and trust, you will place that treasure in the hands of the one you have chosen. It's a priceless and precious private dowry. A dowry that has been kept sequestered, that has been nurtured and been cherished, waiting to be used to purchase a lifetime bond of intimacy, a lifetime bond of oneness. That, friends, is what God designed. That is his standard. That is what he handed to us, and that is what he longs for us, for his children. Why did he design it? Number one, for procreation. Number two, for soul-fulfilling intimacy. Now, it was right about here when I got to this line, when I was writing the sermon this week, that I hit a real quandary. You see, I had the next avenue of this message all outlined and ready to write, and I could tell it to you. I wanted to write and start a five-point thesis, 5 points, on why God's plan, that awesome plan that he's designed, why that plan is superiorly beneficial to us, and why it is best to wait till marriage and to bring your dowry to the wedding altar. But as I began writing, I kept stopping. And I started thinking, this will be very beneficial to certain people. while at the same time, it might wind up being very deflating to other people. You see, I understand there are people here who are thinking, well, if that's God's will, if what you just explained is God's will, well, then let's just say it looks like I'm out. Well, to that person, I would love to sit down next to you right now, put my arm around you and say this. I would never discount God's will. I would never discount God's perfect will. God's will for us is to never lie. God's will for us is to have every word come out of our mouth be wholesome. God's will for our life is for us to never misuse our sexuality and much, much more. But there's an incredible thing that we need to understand about God's will. Yes, God has a course laid out perfectly for us that has us doing everything God wills us to do. Think of the shepherd boy David, who slayed Goliath, and he became the king of Israel. He was moving along very nicely in God's will, doing what he was supposed to be doing. And when he became the king, something happened. He became the king of Israel, and he misused his sexuality, and he sinned with a woman named Bathsheba. He even went on to have her husband killed. Now we know that wasn't God's will for David. It couldn't be. God could not design that as his will. And that wasn't the path that God had laid out for David's life. So we would think, just like we talked before, we would think, well, David's out. David is off God's path. He can never be back on the course. He can never be back in God's will, at least not the one God laid out for him. God's will for David's life is over, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. As off path as it was, God brings a new path, a new will for David's life. And God brings a new will for Bathsheba's life as well. Though they lost their first baby, God brings along a new will for their lives. A will where David and Bathsheba give birth to a son named Solomon. Solomon would go on to become the greatest, wisest, most powerful king Israel ever knew. Israel was never greater than they were under Solomon. He was the one they all want to get back to. In the days of Solomon, when Israel was great. Now, was it supposed to happen this way? No. God would never design David and Bathsheba to sin. But God is bigger than our sin, and he can still bring his will to our lives. That's what God does throughout the Bible. He lays out his perfect will for our lives, but if we, like King David and Moses, who killed a man, murdered a man, and Jonah, who denied doing what God said, God brings a new will for their life after the mistake. God has another will he brings out to them, and God has another will he can bring out to us. David got right with God. David asked for forgiveness, God forgave him, and he got right with God. And then David followed whatever God's new will and God's new path was for his life. You know, not long ago, I had some parts arrive for my car, and they came in the mail, and I waited a long time for them. They were very special parts, and they had this specific special locking mechanism that I would put this plug in a certain spot in the car, and it would hold this locking mechanism, and it would keep the spark plug wires from flying off. And every single time I went to put one of these on, and there were six of them, I broke the locking mechanism. Every time. First one, snap. Two, snap. Ah! Three, crack. Ah! All six. I ruined all six. Every time I tried to put one on, I broke off the whole locking mechanism. I couldn't believe it. They were perfect, but I wrecked them. I wrecked every single one of them. They were designed to run with that locking mechanism, and I now had none. And I was sure my car would never work well again. So I searched the internet, and I found out that I was not alone in my problem. I was not alone when it came to this mistake. I found out that there was a way to secure the wires that would still make them work. Was it the way that it was originally designed? No, it was not the way it was originally designed. But everything was not eternally broken with these, and they weren't ruined forever. I did what I was told. I followed the new instructions and did it a little differently. And today that car is still moving forward and it's still running. Friends, God never runs out of wills for our lives. No matter where you are or what you have done, God has a brand new, incredible will for your life. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. Think about that. 7 demons cast out of her. She came to Jesus Christ, and he had a new will for her life, and she is the first one the risen Savior talks to. Rahab was a prostitute, and God had a new will for her life, and she became one of Jesus's great-grandmothers. Saul murdered Christians, yet God had a new will for his life to be the greatest apostle of them all. So I assure you, whatever you have done, no matter how long you did it, God has a new will for your life. Psalm 103, verse 10. He doesn't punish us for our sins as much as we should be punished. He doesn't pay us back in keeping with the evil things we've done. Why? His love for those who have respect for him is as high as the heavens above the earth. He has removed our lawless acts. He has removed your sin. He has removed what you've done as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43:25, God speaking, I alone will blot out your sins. And why will he do this? For my own sake. And I will never, never think of them again. Allow me to have you sit back in your chairs and let me take you somewhere in a little story. I want you to picture a dark city street, freshly wet with rain. And there on the city street, you see the typical fabric awning over one of those step downs into a nightclub entrance. And there, under that awning, is a windowless door with a doorman inside. You knock on the door and a little slide opens for you, and an eyeball comes out and checks you up and down, and then the door opens for you. And you walk into this club. Inside, it's dimly lit, and it's surprisingly quiet. And just inside the door, there is a table, and it's just littered with black T-shirts. Black T-shirts that have a clip, a pin on them, an empty pin. And over that table, there is a sign over that table that reads, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Now, as you look around, you can't help but notice that everyone in that entire club is wearing one of these ill-fitting, simple black T-shirts with this empty pin pinned to it. And it's only then that you notice that you have arrived at this place and you're already wearing one of those. You already have one of these black T-shirts on with the pin on it. So you read the sign and you make the connection about the sin and your T-shirt. Now, as you walk around the room and you try to talk to people, but they seem to only be obsessed and irritated by their black t-shirts. And you ask them about it. But you quickly learn that no one wants to talk about it. No one wants to talk about their black t-shirt. Instead, everyone just seems to be vexed by it. There is, however, in this place, a man sitting at the far end of the room wearing a white shirt. And he's sitting down beside a corridor. And over the corridor is a sign that's simply labeled Life. His eyes move throughout the entire club as if he is constantly searching for something. But most people just keep walking right by him, ignoring him, or even turning their faces away from him. And throughout this time, you can't help but notice that all the black-shirted people are really not accomplishing anything. They just seem to be walking around, mumbling to themselves and wiping their fingers across the empty pin on their chest and pulling at the bottom of their uncomfortable black t-shirts. They don't seem to be focused on anything except the irritation of that black t-shirt and the emptiness of the pin that's hanging on it. The man in his white t-shirt looks straight at you, and you start to feel uneasy. You involuntarily touch the empty pin on your chest, and you're not even sure why you did it. The darkness of the club and the purposelessness of the black t-shirt crowd, well, that finally prods you to seek some answers and to get some relief. So you muster the courage to go and talk to the man in the white shirt. As you approach him, you notice a large stack of white t-shirts next to him. And on each one of those white t-shirts is a pin, but it has an envelope pinned on it. As you approach, you feel your black t-shirt getting very tight and very constrictive and very uncomfortable. But you gotta press on. This club does not feel right to you, and you know something's up. The man and you finally come face to face. He smiles, and he says, "I'm glad you came to see me." And you answer, "Sir, I am confused by all of this. What is this place?" And he says, did you not see the sign over the door outside where you entered?" You say, "No, I didn't see any sign. It was very, very dark." He responds, "Yes, that makes sense. I have an enemy, the owner of this club, who continually breaks the light next to the sign, making sure it's obscured to anyone who enters." You say, "Good sir, I know that I have sinned, and I wear this black t-shirt because of it, and I understand the sign saying all have sinned and fall short of the glorious standard of God. But I have sought forgiveness from my sins through Jesus." And the man answers, "Oh, the shirt that you're wearing, that's not given to you because of your sin. Your sin's forgiven. That shirt? Well, the owner of this club likes to twist scripture, especially that one. He says the name of this club is Club Condemnation. And the black t-shirt you wear is not your sin, but it's rather the shame and the blame and the remorse that you choose to wear, that you put on long after God's forgiveness." And you respond, "I don't understand. If everyone here is forgiven, why are they not free? Why is there such misery?" He says, "Though their sin is forgiven, instead of releasing their sin from their conscience, what they've done and their sin continues to haunt them. It haunts their hearts and their minds, and it clings ever so uncomfortably to their life." And then you realize, the black t-shirt. "But sir, what about the empty pin?" He says, "Perhaps the greatest remorse of all. You see, that pin is designed to hold the papers, showing them my perfect will for their life. And when they stepped off the path, well, the papers were lost. Well, as the reality sinks in, you realize that that is exactly what has happened. That you yourself are walking around wearing regret, wearing sorrow, and wearing condemnation. So you look at the man in the white shirt and you say, so this is it? This is where we are to live here with our shame, resigning ourselves to an unfulfilled life and no more will from you? And he responds, no. My child, you read the scriptures. You study the scriptures. You even memorize the scriptures. But you don't heed them. It's written, therefore there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been taken as far as the east is from the west. They can never be seen again. All you need to do is throw out the old and put on the new white t-shirt. And what is the pin holding? Well, that is God's will for your life. And the man tells you, I told you, I would never leave you, never leave you or forsake you, no matter what. We will travel together with your new shirt, with your new will, and we will make beautiful what you once saw as ashes. One last time you say, but I've made terrible mistakes. And he says, that's the only kind of person I know. And that's the kind of person I love. And besides, who are you to condemn who I don't condemn? And as incredible as it seems, you decide to put on that white t-shirt and you take out those papers that are pinned to it and you look at the new will God has for your life. You start to turn to go down the corridor marked life, but you run to the man and you hug. And he says to you, go and sin no more. And so you move towards the exit. But before you head out the door, the man calls to you just before you leave. And he says, and remember, I never run out of these shirts, and I never run out of these papers. Sin is not your friend, not in God's design. But neither is condemnation. I'm going to ask the band and the worship leaders to return. And I think tonight will be a great night for us to do an activity that we've never done before. We have an opportunity tonight to cast away the sin of our past, to tear off the black t-shirt, and to walk up to Jesus Christ and get that white t-shirt on, get your new marching orders, and to let go of the past. No more condemnation. What's in the past, as the Bible says, is as far removed as the east is from the west. And God says he remembers it no more, not for your sake, for his sake. So as the team comes in, they're going to hand everyone a balloon. I want you to take that balloon. They're going to give you a Sharpie pen, too. If there is a condemning thing in your life, and it doesn't even have to be the only thing we talked about tonight, what is the thing that you condemn yourself for? Well, ask God to forgive you of it. Tear off the black t-shirt. Say, I don't want to be without God's will. I want new marching orders. If David and Bathsheba can pick up a new will from God that made Israel greater than it had ever been and greater than it has been since, then God has a will for your life as well. So take that pen, write what you want on that balloon. If you're someone who has gotten it right, If you're someone who has said, you know what? I understood God's will. I understand the perfect standard for purity. Well, then you know what? You can put a message on your balloon too. Tell them, you know what? Thank you. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm going to do what you told me to do. And thank him for it. And send a message to the one that you will ultimately hand that dowry to. It's up to you. But after we finish worshiping together, we're all going outside. We're going into the back, to the parking lot, and we're letting it go. When it's gone, it's gone. If you've asked God to forgive you, it is gone, and it should not be brought up again. No matter what it is. No matter what standard you've missed. No matter what mistake you've made or how long you made it, it goes up tonight and never gets thought of again, and you start fresh with new marching orders from God. And he loves you no less. And you should be considered nothing less. Let's worship together as you talk to God. You can be pure again. You can have a new will for your life. God can make the rest of your life incredible. Only Satan wants you to enter into club condemnation and think that there's nothing there on your chest, that you're traveling to nothingness. But when you do let it go, it's gone. No more talk of it. Don't wear that banner anymore. Don't wear that label anymore. That's our God. He thinks way higher than we think and loves way better than we can even imagine. When we pray, when we say amen, let your balloon go. Lord, I thank you that you love us this way. I thank you that you promised to have a plan for us for when we make mistakes. And we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that all can come to you and be forgiven. And when it is forgiven, it is truly forgiven. Help us to embrace that and help us to live where we can breathe again, where we've been made new. It's not just talk, it's actual. Lord, take these sins, take these hopes, take these dreams, take it all, but make sure that each one of us, when we open our eyes, have a will pinned to our chest that you've put on us, that we're deciding and committing to living. Thank you for forgiving us. And help us to put it as far as the east is from the west as well. We leave it all in your hands. Amen. Now, Lord, I pray that you take our lives and make them great. Help us to achieve, like David and Bathsheba achieved, a greatness, a purpose, and a wonder that sets your kingdom higher than it's ever been before. Give us the power through the Holy Spirit to do the standards you've called us to, and help us to never forget that we can come back when we fall. And that you always have a will for our life, no matter where we are or what we've done, as long as we turn our hearts to you.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
See you next week, 7 o'clock.